Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, beginning with the 5th verse. And also, while you're doing so, you may want to put a little tab in at Luke chapter 11, because we'll be looking at that too. We're in a series of studies on the Sermon on the Mount, and we've now come to chapter 6, where our Lord Jesus considers some of the dangers of righteousness in the same way that he considered some of the dangers of sin. Righteousness, that is, in terms of acts of piety, of charity, prayer, and fasting that we can misuse and to our own harm. But starting in chapter 6, verse 5, on the subject of prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And now I want us to turn to Luke chapter 11. Here at the toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he again takes up the subject of prayer. In Luke chapter 11, we read, beginning with the first verse, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. And then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. For which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the one who challenged us to ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. Lord God, we confess that we hope and we wish, but all too often we do not ask. We gripe. We complain. but we do not ask. And we know that we do not have because we do not ask. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use our meditation this morning to cause us to be a people of prayer who gladly ask our loving Father for every good and needful thing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus were to appear for a brief time and invite us to ask him any question. How about just ask him a question? What are the questions that we might ask? He said, no, just one. It's got to be one question. I suppose if we were physicists, we'd want to know the theory of everything. If it is a case where physicians, we might ask the cure to cancer. If we're getting on in age, we might ask for the cure to dementia. If we think more existentially, we might ask for Jesus to tell us about the answer to the problem of evil, or how to be content in any circumstance, or you name it. It may be very personal issues that are burning on our hearts and minds. That's the thing we'd ask for. The passage that I read in Luke chapter 11, I read deliberately because it actually does come almost at the very end of Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 9 already, Jesus is now finally setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and preparing to die on the cross. He's heading down for the Passover, the final Passover in which he will give his life up for his followers. And it's on that way, with time being so short, that we have a record in Luke of the one and only occasion, at least according to the gospel record, the one and only occasion where the disciples asked Jesus for something where they bring up the subject. And in every other case, Jesus is saying something that is puzzling and they inquire about it, or something troubling happens. They encounter a man born blind and they want to know whether it was this man's sin or his parents that caused this. And the answer is often neither, an answer they're not expecting. But here they bring up the subject. This has just been burning, a burning issue for them. And they ask Jesus, teach us to pray. That's what they want to learn. And I love the question because it's an incredibly embarrassing question. You know, here you've been walking with the Master for 3 years. You're at the end of your seminary career, which, by the way, is deliberately a three-year program. It's meant to imitate the disciples, and it's not exactly that experience for those who've gone through it, I promise you. But in any case, imagine at the end of 3 years of walking with Jesus, you're asking, teach us to pray. And you really wonder, what did Jesus think of the question? I can't believe you guys. First of all, don't you remember the sermon I preached on the Mount, way back at the beginning of my ministry? It so happens, by the way, that this morning's message is, someone reminded me, a synopsis of three sermons I preached back in 1998. Can't you remember it? Jesus might have wondered, he crafted this message. Well, so he just says it again. And as with any good teacher, he's not afraid to repeat the lessons that are absolutely essential for us to get down. He might also have said, hey, what have you guys been doing? if you haven't been praying, no wonder we haven't gotten very far in this kingdom program. In any case, without recrimination, instead, Jesus condescends to answer that wonderful question and immediately says, this is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus' example, of course, is what provokes the question on this instance. He is praying, and if we read through the Gospels, I could pick out tons of examples where Jesus' prayer is mentioned. And focus is given to it on a number of occasions. The Bible will talk about him going to be in by himself. Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed in Luke chapter 5. Or as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him. Or right before choosing the 12 disciples, it says that he spent the night praying to God, and then he chose the 12, and on and on. It's surprising that Jesus had time to pray. Think about it. He only had 3 years for his public ministry. 3 years in which to train these 12 disciples and 70 others that apparently were sent out. And, 3 years to make a difference, to impact the world for the kingdom of God. 3 years to heal the sick and raise up on their feet. Those were paralytics, to cleanse the leper, to deliver the demoniacs. 3 years to accomplish our eternal redemption. How do you have any time to pray? Isn't that our problem? We're just so busy. We have to get to places, do things, a long to-do list. The email is coming in, tens and twenties and hundreds. And that's our excuse for not praying. And yet, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who had uninterrupted fellowship with the Father, he's constantly praying and getting out by himself to pray. And surely, if he needed to pray, if it was indispensable for him, how is it not for us? John Wesley was once asked about his prayer life and how he managed it. And the problem, his response, I don't have time not to pray. Just too busy. I've got to pray. Because it's only based on prayer that we, as our Savior on the cross, will ever be able to say, I've done the work that you gave me to do. Jesus didn't do a lot of things. He didn't do a lot of things that probably his earthly parents would have wished him to do. We know, in fact, he didn't. He upset them by not married, by not coming with her right on the moment. And he didn't meet everyone else's expectations. He probably had aspirations of his own in some respect that weren't met. But he was able to say in the last breath, everything you gave me to do, I've completed the work. John chapter 17. It's only if we're getting our marching orders from above day by day that we will be able to say that God's to-do list for me was completed, whether my own ever got very far in the check column. Good news from this passage is, you know what? If you think your prayer life is crummy, if you've been a Christian for many years and it just seems like, well, you thought you were doing everything necessary, but it's still unsatisfying. God feels like a million miles away. You know what? You can be taught to pray. Just as Jesus taught his disciples at the start and at the finish of their training how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And there are a lot of quick lessons we can draw out of this prayer that Jesus offers that I think are very practical, very helpful. Quick ones would include, don't psych yourself out that in order to have a robust, healthy prayer life, you've got to have marathon sessions of prayer, ones that go on until you're wearing grooves in the floorboards next to your bed, like some of our spiritual heroes seem to have done. You don't have to do that. Jesus' model prayer is remarkably brief. How many seconds does it take? It just doesn't take very long. In fact, most of the prayers mentioned in the Bible, the vast majority are remarkably crisp. Just even in the Psalms, you have to look to find one that would take more than several minutes. That's not to say that you're not allowed to pray more. There were needful times, and Jesus on occasion did pray all night. In the course of your walk with the Lord, undoubtedly there'll be times when you will be praying all night. But for the most part, it's not that, you don't have to say that's the bar. I'm not going to be walking with God lest I have an all-night prayer meeting. And I encourage you, don't be hard on yourself. Just pray. How's that? And pray daily because, of course, the assumption of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our coming day's bread, is this a prayer a model for praying every day. So pray every day. And don't make light of the prayer. Mean it. The simplicity is another factor. I remember when I first became a Christian and heard the folks praying around me, well, they'd all memorized the King James Version of the Bible, and so they were salting their prayers with all these and thous, and I thought, I can't pray. I don't even know how to say this stuff, you know, die, dust, and all the stuff that I was hearing them say. Flowery language. The Lord's Prayer couldn't be more simple and straightforward, and although we tend to favor some of the hallowed language, this flowery language, actually, if we're reading in Greek and New Greek, we'd realize it's just all very ordinary language. Talk to your Father in heaven with the same vocabulary that you talk to your Father on earth. You don't have to have the gift of gab. There are other good things to be noted about it, as we'll discover. This is a prayer that is corporate. It's all us, we, our. If you're having trouble with your prayer life, you'll be interested to discover in the New Testament, the book of Acts, most of the prayers that are recorded and mentioned or alluded to are prayed together with other believers. If you're married, you have a Christian roommate, you've got a real advantage over others because you have an automatic prayer partner, and that'll keep you going strong. If you have children, you're even better off because they won't let you forget. It's time to have our prayer, Dad or Mom. But, yeah, take advantage of that. Jesus, even in Gethsemane, asked his disciples to watch with him 1 hour. Jesus enjoyed corporate prayer when he was needing help in prayer. And prayer is out loud. A lot of times, if you read books about prayer, you know, one of the common discoveries is our thoughts flit around, like yours are right now, I'm guessing. You know, we go, you know, I'm thinking about, you know, what I'm going to do later on today. And yes, God can hear the prayer of your thought because he knows your thoughts before a word is formed on your lips, according to Psalm 139. So those count. Thought prayers are fine. But the assumption of this text is that your prayer will be out loud. For one thing, it's prayed together. But not only that, the reason Jesus invites you not to pray out on the street corners, but to pray inside and then shut the door. You have to shut the door because otherwise people will hear you. Almost all the prayers in the Bible that are mentioned are all prayed vocalizing. So you get all your senses involved and helps to concentrate and contain your thoughts to put them into words. Sometimes there are going to be groans too deep for words, and those you're going to need God's help with in Romans 8. But normally it's vocalized prayer. And use that if you're having trouble concentrating and feeling like you got somewhere with that prayer. There's another wonderful lesson connected with this, but we'll have to wait till we get to the petition coming day. In any case, where do we start with a prayer? Well, we start with an address. Our Father, who art in heaven. Is that just a zip code, you know, make sure we get the prayer to the right place? God won't know I'm talking to him unless I use his name in some fuller way or expression. Would it have been okay just to say, hey, God, and then move on? I think there's a point in the address. Of course, this is highly condensed, but there's a point in thinking of God in terms of his self-revelation to us through Christ as our Father and his existence in the eternal realm, our Father who is in heaven. I think there are points to this, and it actually reminds me of a barber about 500 years ago who was having trouble with his prayer life. And that barber decided, you know, he just was going to get up his courage and ask one of his customers, who also happened to be a close friend by the name of Martin Luther, for some help, guidance for his prayer life, because he felt like it was just too hard to pray. He couldn't do it. He felt guilty every time there were messages about prayer in church and so on. And after all, Luther had been a monk, he had been a priest, he was a professor of theology, he was a leading figure already in the Protestant Reformation. Certainly he'd know how to pray. And Martin Luther blessed the entire Christian world by writing back a letter to Peter Beskendorf, his barber, answering in very plain language how he prays, answering the question. The letter starts this way: "I will tell you as best I can what I do personally when I pray. May our dear Lord grant to you and to everybody to do it better than I. Amen. First, when I feel that I have become cool and joyless in prayer," that's what the barber was complaining of. He felt just like his heart was like ice. It wasn't fun, no joy. "When I have become cool and joyless in prayer, I say quietly to myself, and word for word, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, if I have time, some words of Christ or Paul, or sometimes I say Psalms, just as a child might do." And then he prays. What's Luther's point? Well, Luther's point is exactly the point of why our church services are ordered the way they are. You may be aware that there's this is a very petty disagreement among churches and pastors, but I'm embarrassed even to mention that people have conversations about this sort of thing. But there are those who would hold that it is best to have the sermon at the end of the service because, for one thing, you might remember something from it. Secondly, it's the crescendo. You know, you build up to the sermon, and, you know, that's like the high point, and then you want to have the benediction and leave, and, you know, have end on a high note. There's that theory. The other theory is, that misses the whole point. The reading of the Scripture, with a psalm, words of Christ, words of Paul, the point of the reading of Scripture and then the meditation on the Scripture, the unpacking of truth, like saying a creed to yourself or whatever, is to excite your passion, to reignite your love for God, your sense of wonder about His immeasurable love and mercy, inexhaustible wisdom, the goodness of His precepts, to thrill your soul so that then you can sing His praise and pray to Him in real adoration and delight. In other words, it's to do exactly what Luther said. You start with the truth if you're having that cold, joyless experience. Start with the truth of God's Word. Reflect on it. Meditate on it. Say it to yourself. Think about it. And then, now let your heart go free in its praise to God in response. And so, in these churches that hold that view, we like the sermon to be front-ended and the worship to follow, so that when the offering comes, it's you know, throwing money up on the altar because God has given you so much, you now want to give it back to Him. And that's the theory. Our Father, who art in heaven, our Father reminds us we're not talking about just, you know, the proverbial man upstairs, a kind of generic God, your higher power. No. This is the God who is revealed to us in Jesus Christ supremely. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Jesus prayed, "Righteous Father, I've made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." In any case, Father is the favorite address that Jesus uses in all of His prayers, doesn't He? "Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Father, save me from this hour." Should I say that? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify Your name. Holy Father, protect them by the power of Your name, so that they may be one as we are one." And we could go on, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." He prayed from the cross. And so when we pray, Father, we're imitating God's only begotten Son, who has enabled us to come into a relationship with God the Father through Christ, as His adopted children in Christ. So we have the same level of intimacy that Jesus had with His heavenly Father through Him. It reminds us, of course, of God as the one who is the source of our lives, an omnipotent creator, supremely adequate to answer every need. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Malachi writes, and we could look at many other passages that emphasize God is called Father to remind us he's the one who gave us life, who created the universe. So that's the one you're bringing your petition to. Father, because he's the one who loves you like a father. He's the one as a father who has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. You know how your Father just loves giving you gifts? Our Heavenly Father loves to give us gifts. You say, but Gordon, that's just the problem. My father didn't really love giving me anything but grief. And, you know, this is kind of coloring my view of God in an unhealthy way. And we can understand that, of course, but that's why Jesus, over in that passage in Luke chapter 11 that I read, why Jesus doesn't work the metaphor in terms of think of yourself as children and then think of your father and then extrapolate from your father to the heavenly father. That's not how it works. That's how Freud thought it worked. That's not how Jesus thinks it works. What Jesus does is instead he says, which of you fathers, not which of you sons, but which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Extrapolate from your very best instincts as father. Of course, we too fail. We are, who are fathers, we know that. But in our better self, we know that, of course, we love our kids. We would, you know, it grieves us when we neglect them, when we say something that's harsh, when... And so take the very best instincts that you know from your own heart how you feel about your children, those of you who are blessed to have children, and then think about that and extrapolate that. And you will get your Father in heaven because he loves us. Indeed, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you, Jesus said, yet not what I will, but what you will. He's the Father to the fatherless. He's the father we never had, but the father that you at your best might begin to adumbrate and be a shadow of. Who art in heaven, his omnipotent power, inexhaustible love, and now with who art in heaven, his unapproachable holiness. The God we are praying with is in heaven, where Isaiah had the vision of the seraphim surrounding him and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's the God who is in his heaven commanding the great angelic armies that are at his disposal. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. When we say our Father who is in heaven, we don't mean by that our Father who's not here, who's absent or something. It's rather the one who's in command of the universe, the heaven which is his throne and his throne room, his palace, his temple, from which he can then commands to rule sovereignly all things, accomplishing them according to his will. Well, finally, it's, of course, yeah, our religion. That's a relationship. Our Father. Don't you remember, I know if you were not brought up in a Christian family and you first heard people praying to God as Father, this just intimate relationship that just steals your heart. You just think, wow, I didn't know, you know, I thought Christianity was like a philosophy. I didn't know it was a religion. A week and a half ago, our dear friend Harry Howell passed from this life to the next, the moderator of this church. Some of you were privileged to be a good friend of his and others to maybe see him a little more at a distance, but it was remarkable to me hearing those who knew him from primary school on up talk about his life. The the hockey players on the Arlington All-Star team that won the state championship in high school. One of them shared at the committal service by the grave. I kind of had an open mic, and one of them was just crying and stuff and saying, you know, well, Harry, when we were in high school, he was the captain of the team, and he told us, I don't want any of you to swear. You know, what do hockey players do but swear? You know, and this kid is still remembering it, I don't know, what, 60 years later, something, 50 years later? Remembering that one of his fellow students said, we can't swear. And, okay, you know, they decided not to swear, at least when Harry was listening. Harry was brought up in a strong Christian family and went to church all his life, was very active in church. But something happened 15 years ago. Even though he knew the truth and had heard it all and was even an active member and leader in his church, it wasn't in here. It wasn't in here. And then a terrible personal catastrophe happened, a disaster, something that just absolutely shook him to the foundation, to the core. And all he knew to do was pray. And so he started to pray, and he prayed, in fact, for the first time in his life, all day long. All day long. And there were other days when he prayed all day long, and something happened in that experience where suddenly it was like lights went off. He was born again. Suddenly he had a relationship with the living God, whom he would call Dear Lord. If you were ever praying with him, it was Dear Lord, Dear Lord, and Dear Lord, Dear Lord. And that changed his life. And we got to be the beneficiaries of that. He loved God, loved praying, loved helping the poor, tutoring in inner cities. Think of what he did in his ministry. It was really remarkable, working with the most needy people. By him we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit testifying with our spirit, we're God's children. Well, we haven't even gotten to the petitions, but let me just whip through them. There are six, and if you look in the program, you'll find the six enumerated in a helpful little outline so you can follow along. And if we don't finish, that's all right. We have a booklet on our Lord's Prayer. You're welcome to get it at cost, $2. Or you can go on Amazon.com and get it, I think somebody said $15. So it's probably worth $1,000. I don't know. Anyway, but I think they have them downstairs for practically free. In fact, you could probably take one for free. It'd be fine. But here they are, the six petitions, if you look at them. You know, the traditional wording has always been a problem. Trespasses, you know, the churches that do trespasses. Well, that's because in the 16th century, with Tyndale's translation, he had apparently a manuscript that was in error that had trespasses, forgive us our trespasses. And so the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, based on that first English translation, made that the kind of dominant tradition for us to pray, to forgive us our trespasses. But the problem is there aren't any good Greek manuscripts that have it. And so the King James Version already in the 17th century got it right. It's not trespasses, it's debts. Forgive us our debts. And right away, the Protestant church was divided. The Anglicans thought, well, we should stick with the original. I mean, it's disturbing to have people in one church praying the Lord's Prayer one way and in another church praying in another. But those who were a little more separatist, a little more radical, they chose accuracy rather than tradition. They looked in their Bible, and now the translation had it, debts. And, you know, and already the problem began, and it has been going on ever since. Depending upon what denomination you're in, if you're in the Lutheran LCA, Lutheran Book of Prayer has trial for the sixth petition, where we're to ask God, lead us not into trial. In fact, we do that here at Park Street Church, don't we? We follow the Lutherans in that. Again, because of a better translation. If you are in the Presbyterian Church of America, you want to be delivered from the evil one. because as the NIV shows, that's a better translation. So, you know, yeah, we can go with a traditional word and it'll be fine, because Jesus is just giving us a model. The fact is, he taught the prayer on two occasions and he used different vocabulary. So if he can do it, we can. But if you want to have an accurate vocabulary, then we're going to go with what we are trying to do here at Park Street Church, and there are good arguments for it. And one of them is simply, suddenly, now all the prayer makes sense. There's a kind of coherence to it that, for many people, it has no coherence. They don't see an outline in it because they are misled by unfortunate translations. They're also misled by the fact that words have changed. In the last 400 years, temptation has changed. 400 years ago, temptation was always a test. It was never an enticement to evil. And so asking God to lead us not into temptation was perfectly correct. But now, when anyone prays that, they're thinking the word temptation in the modern English sense, which is an enticement to evil. God would never have led you into temptation. You don't have to ask him not to lead you into temptation. He doesn't. That's not his job. That's the other guy's job, the enemy of our soul. God doesn't tempt, according to James. He doesn't lead. He leads us into paths of righteousness. That's what he does, our God. But he does lead us into testing or to trial, and we will see that that's the case. And anyway, now looking at this translation that's in our bulletin, you'll see that there are six petitions. In the first three, and the second group of three, are united. The first three all have in common the fact, well, in Greek they all begin with a verb and end with your or thy. But at least in English you can see they all have thy in it. Your, thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Whereas the last three petitions are all one sentence in Greek. They all are joined by and. They're all joined by and. And they're not about thy, they're about my, or our, rather. We're our debtors, our debts, our coming day, and so on. So you can see the first three are joined together, and the last three are joined together. The first three are about the priorities we have about God. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. We begin our prayers with our thoughts in the heavenlies, thinking about God and what we wish for him. And then in the last three, we then deal with what we wish for ourselves collectively. Give us, forgive us, and deliver us. Our needs are the last ones. God's priorities are the first. Hallowed be thy name, we begin. It turns out that the first three petitions are just three different ways of, well, ultimately praying for Jesus to return. All three of them say in different ways what will be answered when Christ comes again. And so if you listen to Nick Dedeke when he led our prayer, I love the fact I didn't tell him to do this, but he knew to do it. He listened to us as we pray for your return or something like that, for your return, Lord, using your words. The Lord's Prayer is supremely a prayer for asking for God to bring in his kingdom. Let Jesus return. Let the end of time come. And the first three petitions are asking that. Although we also want an installment on that. So if he's not going to come today, that's fine. At least we want a fresh outpouring of his spirit, so we'll get a foretaste of what's going to happen. Hallowed be thy name. Oh, the Christian is in love with the name of God. Names in linguistics are normally described as if they were just arbitrary labels. But you and I know better. We love names. I've shared a story before about in my previous church, I tried to change their name. It's called the Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville, and there were more parts to that name than there were members in the church. So at one of the first meetings of the whole church, there were 25 members, and all of them elderly, had been members of the church for years. I suggested changing the name. And I will never forget Sima Ohola, one of the members, an elderly member, said, well, you know, okay, Gordon, if you really think we should, you know, I had my Grace, the Congregational Church, I had kind of neat names in mind. We can change our name, but to make it a little more user-friendly, more welcoming, so long as we can change your name. I mean, Hugenberger is a very complicated name. And The motion was dropped to change the name anyway. But we love God's name. We don't we? You know, we, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's our great burden for his name to be honored and glorified. We're like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. And then he describes himself as the best man who attends the bridegroom, waits and listens for his voice, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. At best, we're just the best man at the wedding. And so our hearts thrill when the bridegroom and bride are in love with one another. We don't want the bride to fall in love with us, the best man. When the bride's coming down the aisle, we, the best man, we're not making eyes at her, hoping that, you know, we're going to get a little, electricity going. We want her to fall in love with the groom. That's what John the Baptist said. So he must increase, the groom. I must decrease. I'm just here just holding the ring. You know, in Christian circles, deep down, that's what I think most Christian leaders want. And yet, we all know there's this problem with celebrity stuff going on. That, you know, Paul dealt with it. There were those in the Corinthian church that I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. You know, if Paul or Apollos ever knew this, well, when Paul found out about it, he felt like quitting. You know, that's exactly, if you're following me, I'm changing jobs. I wonder if it isn't really the case. If, you know, I know Billy Graham, you know, he manages this incredibly well. Other leaders, I think, deep down knew as well, whether we're talking about the John Pipers or the N.T. Wrights or whatever your hero happens to be. But if they had any idea how many in the Christian community just hang on their every word, I am sure they would change jobs and start pumping gas or do something else. Because our heart is for Christ's name to be exalted, for people to fall in love with him. Forget the messenger. Think, you know, of the one to whom we are trying to draw our attention and cause our name to cause his name to be praised. God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is Paul? What's Apollos? Just servants through whom you came to believe. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. Oh Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Of course, Jesus never tired of speaking of the kingdom of God. His burden, his message, 100 times in the Gospels, he mentions the kingdom of God, the reign, the unrivaled lordship of the King of the universe in my life and in all life around me. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here we're praying just as Jesus did, not my will, but your will be done. We want God's will to be done. Of course it's done. His will is already done. By the way, he's the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, Ephesians 1 says. Jesus said, don't you know, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. You know, a dumb bird out in the woods doesn't die apart from God's will. His will is done. But it's not done as it is in heaven. Joyfully, consciously, the bird doesn't die consciously. He doesn't choose his moment of death. But we want his will in my life, your life, and every other life to be done as in heaven, consciously, lovingly, willingly, surrendering our wills to his will. Oh, Lord, your will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our coming day's bread. After having considered Christ's coming again, now we look at our current needs, our present needs. And give us this day our coming day's bread is one of those. This is an important example of where accurate translation has been tremendously helpful. You know the traditional rendering daily, It turns out that the word that is there is an adjective that actually is only found in the Lord's Prayer. We have no other example of it except in the Lord's Prayer. It's mentioned in a later Didache, but it's in the Lord's Prayer that it's mentioned, where that text mentions the Lord's Prayer. That adjective is found nowhere else. So, okay, fine, there's some debate about it. But we happen to know a verbal form that appears 5 times in the New Testament of the very same word. It's not the adjective, it's a verb. And 5 times it means coming day. From the standpoint of someone at night, it's the next day. From the standpoint of someone in the early morning, it's the breaking day, the coming day. And when you think of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, don't you see it's the coming day that Jesus is thinking about? A man has a friend coming, and it's now midnight, and he goes to his next door neighbor, and what does he ask for at midnight? Knocking on the door. Hey, buddy, wake up. I want 3 loaves of bread. What are you having, a snack attack? You know, what? Who needs 3 loaves of bread in the middle of the night? No, wait until the morning. I'll give you whatever you need. But no, boldly asks. He's boldly asking for now what will be his later. You and I have been praying for Christ's return, so now we have our appetites stirred up for the abundance, the superabundance that's going to be coming at the break of day. The night is far spent. The day is about to come, according to Paul in the book of Romans, the day of Christ's return. We're to think of ourselves at night, awaiting this broad dawn of the coming day of the Lord, when all of our needs will be met in tremendous supply, where I'm going to be healed of my arthritis or whatever it is you and I may be struggling with, all gone, resurrection bodies and the rest. That whets our appetites, so we know what to pray for right now. Don't bother to pray that you could be taller. There's no promise in heaven that or shorter, or, you know, that if you could just be an Asian. Don't pray for that. But because there's no promise that that's what's going to happen. But what is promised is you're going to be like Christ. So pray for anything that makes you look like Jesus. It's promised that you're going to love one. Pray for love. Pray for all the stuff that's going to happen then, and plus superabundance and healing. And when God gives it to you, it's a whetting of the appetite of what's to come. Why would you ask at midnight for 3 loaves? Well, because you want enough to share. A friend of mine is coming. So we ask for abundance in order that we might share with others, not hoard. And so we're in the early morning, before dawn, praying for our coming day. We're like the children of Israel in the wilderness, praying in expecting God's provision of manna, which came before the break of day. And they gathered the manna because it would melt with the sun. I would like to draw out one practical lesson. And my practical lesson is, if you're having a problem with your prayer life, you know what Luther told his barber? Luther the monk who had prayed all that whole period in the monastery, 5 times a day, hour long each time. So, you know what he said? He said that if I don't pray the first thing in the day, I don't know why it is, but I end up not praying at all. Jesus, in his model prayer, wants us to say coming day's bread, so we will always remember the model is you pray at the break of day, at the dawn, first thing, and ask your request, make your requests to the God who will answer them. And you will pray if you pray at the break of day. If you pray later in the day, I guarantee you will find that too many busy things interrupt and you're going to have a hard time getting a life of prayer together. Jesus is pointing the way to a very simple point. Start with God. Start with Him and knock and ask, and you will have receiving. Forgive us our debts. Well, if we're praying for Christ's return, with His return comes a fearful prospect of judgment. Deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into trial. Well, I guess we'll have to leave that for another time. But notice the last three. Start with present needs, needs that come from the past, and then needs regarding the future. Present, give us this day our coming day's bread. Past, forgive. What do you pray about the past? You can't ask God to change the past. You ask God for forgiveness for the past. What about the future? Well, you certainly don't want to be falling into the same traps for which you were just praying for forgiveness. And so you ask God with respect to that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take to heart this wonderful model for prayer. May it become a pattern for our own prayer. May we not only pray it and mean it, but may our prayers reflect it as we dwell on who you are and as we make petition for your greatness and honor and glory even before our own needs come to mind. As we consider our needs in the present as well as the past and not neglect the need to ask for forgiveness, and as we anticipate the future, that it be one that is according to your guidance and leading, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.